All right, guys, we're going to get started. Now, we are in Hebrews chapter 4. Oh, you got that? Okay, thank you. So please turn there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the ability to come and to look into your word and look into who Jesus is and what... I guess, to some extent, what benefits we receive because of him, which first and foremost includes our eternal life, our being forgiven and adopted into your family. Lord, we just thank you for everything that you are to us and everything that you do for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I know I've been told not to do any movie illustrations, but this is a TV one, so it's okay. I'm assuming that we've all watched The Office, because we're all, take that assumption back. Anyway, there was a TV show called The Office, and they had a Halloween episode, and this character named Robert California, who is not a very good character. He's morally, he's kind of a sicko, and he's their boss. But during the Halloween party, he goes around and asks each employee of Dunder Mifflin, that's where the office is located in, what their greatest fear is. And then you get some people talking about how mummies are their greatest fear, how snakes are their greatest fear. There's a woman who's pregnant with her first child, so her greatest fear of not being a good mother, not being able to protect her child. Some other people say Jim Halpert is their greatest fear, and he's one of their co-workers. At the end of the movie, or the TV show, the episode, Robert California tells a scary story of that involves each and every element and fear that these workers have, these employees have. And at the end of the episode, there's a talking head where he says, "Fear plays an interesting role in our lives. How dare we let fear motivate us? How dare we let it into our decision-making, into our livelihoods, into our relationship?" Now, the fear, I bring that up because we're going to be talking about fear in chapter 4. But real quick, before we get there, let's recap chapter 3. If we remember, we were told about Christ's faithfulness being a greater faithfulness than Moses, and that because of his faithfulness, we should be faithful to him and to the confession that we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. But then the author follows it up with a warning in verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin." He's using Psalm 95 here that we see concluded in verse 15, but also more so verses 7 through 11. And there's a parallel of testing God and not trusting God in Psalm 95. And they saw God's work, verse 9 here, "where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. They saw God's work, but they tried him instead of trusting him. Their hearts went astray, not knowing his ways." In verse 10. And then we get in verse 12 here that they should beware in case that there is an evil heart of unbelief through the deceitfulness of sin. And then chapter 3 concludes with not entering into the rest of God in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Our chapter today starts with, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear." And I just wanted to point out that this fear is not like the fear in the office, where the fear in the office is unhealthy. It's largely illogical. It's really unbelief. It's being concerned with something that isn't real. The fear that we're dealing with here is the opposite of that. It is a healthy fear. We should fear, well, certainly God. But that doesn't mean we don't believe God. That fear and that belief go together. And so it's a exhortation to be cautious of where we're at. It's kind of like mountain climbing. You know, you don't go mountain climbing without checking your gear. You know, you believe that you know, you have the ability to do it, right? And that it will be a good experience, all this and that. But you're still, you have a fear that maybe your hand will slip. So you want to, man, I didn't write these parts down. But the spikes that you drive into the side of the mountain that are supposed to hold you, you want to make sure you have those just in case you do slip. You want to make sure your rope doesn't have any cuts or breaks in it. You want to make sure your carabiner was not bought off the counter of Tractor Supply, but it was bought for actual climbing use. So that fear in mountain climbing is healthy, and it's not because of unbelief, but it's because you are aware of certain realities. And that's what our fear is like. It's logical, it's healthy, it's belief in God, and it's cautious. And what ultimately chapter 4 is getting at is that we need to check ourselves, well, maybe not check ourselves, that's probably too strong of a term, but like Paul Sarita, this great theologian, keeps saying, that we do need to examine ourselves daily, and that's true. You know, is sin deceiving us? Are we being deceived by sin? If so, how is it deceiving us? Is there a hardening of our hearts, whether it's towards people, towards God, towards His Word? Is it causing unbelief in our hearts? And because of that, are we being led astray? Are we not having the rest that is supposedly guaranteed to us in Christ? I think there's a great delusion on two sides of this. The one side is, I'm saved, I'm good. That's what the author of Hebrews is speaking against. And the other side is, I can never know. But we know that's not true, because I guess if you just look at the grammar, he starts off with, let us fear, and he's including himself in that. But then he says, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It's like he already went through this process and went through what the thoughts and emotions that they're going through. He went through it holding fast his confession and realizing that there can be an assurance and a confidence while still being fearful of the reality that sin can still deceive us in certain ways. So this is why we need to take the warnings seriously, and we need to, and it's not even like a terrible thing, because if we go back to 12, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3, yes, we're supposed to beware, but we're supposed to exhort one another daily, while it is still called today. So really the warning is a warning of encouragement, not a warning of, well, you better get your act straight or you're going to hell kind of thing. It's, you know, keep pressing forward. Do work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, and, you know, maintaining that confidence in Christ. Okay? So now we get to the actual text. We're going to move from chapter 3 talking about faithfulness, and chapter 4 of Hebrews talking about rest. Or maybe we're going to see how the two are related and interact here. Sweet. So like we said, there was established faithfulness or faithlessness or unbelief that denies entering into God's rest. Verse 19, and then we get, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of him. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We start off, like I said, with an exhortation to fear, to be spiritually cautious of where we're at. And like it's been stated before, we need to keep in mind that these folks here are suffering persecution to some degree and to some level here. They're believing in Christ, but I guess if you want to equate it to some modern stuff, it could be like when a Muslim turns Christian, they get shunned, they get death threats, they're no longer part of the community, or even some Amish sects. Well, I don't think they do death threats, but there's a similar vibe there. And that's what these folks are going through. And because of that, they're falling back onto what it seems to be some of the Old Testament law. And just the Old Testament in general, looking towards Moses, looking towards other things here. But he reminds his readers that a promise remains of entering his rest. It hasn't been completed. This entering of the rest has not been completed. It's still going forth, and it has not come to an end. That's 3:14. If we look back at chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So as they're deviating, as Bill says, they're bailing on the ship of Christianity and of Christ, where the author is encouraging them, hey, this promise of rest remains. It's still here. We just need to stay steadfast to the end of it, and we will receive it. And this language is going to lead to an ultimate rest at the end, but our author here takes some historical steps to get to that place. So he's telling them that you can readjust and you can still come to Christ and you can still repent from all these things that are distracting you from Christ. You can turn away from your sin. Your hearts can be softened and you can readjust the course here. Wow, I keep jumping back to chapter 3. Okay, did not realize that. So the next spot we want to talk about, so the promise remains of entering his rest, and that's going to be the big theme for chapter 4. And to reiterate the rest part, or the fear part, I'm not going to go over what I said earlier, but it's just an interesting way of how the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 95 to draw this out. And I'll reread that. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in the heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When they should have been focusing in the 40 years, when they should have been focusing on God's work and who he is and what he's done, especially, and I think this is the big part, he saved them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. That's what the Exodus was, that he would take his people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land here. But they didn't see that in the midst of the journey. There's a lot of complaining and a lot of chiding against Moses, as the King James would say. I think ours says, in the New King James, it says contending. Other translations might say striving. But they weren't trusting. They were doing everything that is the opposite of trusting and believing, which would be unbelief, and which caused it so that they could not enter his rest. And so but the warning for us is that we should be focused on God. While the early Jews were saved from the captivity and the slavery of Egypt, and they were going to be rescued into Canaan, into the promised land, we were saved from the captivity and the slavery of sin. And we are being moved, and our journey's not over. We're still on our journey, right? Are we in the new heavens and the new earth? That's our Canaan. That's where we're going towards. That's where God has taken us. As Colossians 1:13 talks about how we've been taken from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're still on that journey. This is our exodus that we are a part of here. That's what the Hebrews author, I believe, is getting at. So keep that in mind. There's a lot of Old Testament that we have to keep in mind. But it's encouraging. It's a warning, but it's a warning that's encouraging. He's not saying it's over because we are still in the journey. We can still adjust ship, adjust course. If there's a sin that's swaying us, if there's unbelief that's swaying us, by God's grace, we can our sights can be put back onto Christ and onto moving forward in him. And as we move into verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. There's a couple points that I want to pull out, and I'm not trying to do this verse by verse, but I thought it was important for the first couple verses to do that. The gospel being preached here is the promise of salvation. It's the promise of rest. It's the promise of their exodus from Egypt into Canaan, like ours is from the power of darkness into Christ's kingdom here. The gospel here is the same substance. It has different, if you want to use the word essence, but it's the same substance. It's good news of salvation that's being brought to both people. And so when it talks about this gospel is preached to us as well as to them, I'm equating it to the Israel in the wilderness and us here, okay? I'm not equating it to necessarily Christians and unbelievers. I think the context supports that, but I could be wrong too. Anyways, I stand firm in my belief. So the promise is that, like I said, they're entering into Canaan and we're being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. The second part is how it was heard. It says here that the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So we see that the gospel is not some magical incantation that you tell someone and all of a sudden they believe it and they're saved. It's not a spell that you can tell, like cast on someone and magically they're saved. It's the word of God, a promise of God, and whether or not they believe it. If they don't believe it, there is no benefit for them. That's what the scripture says here. If it's not mixed with faith, if they don't believe it, go back up to the first part or the second part of the sentence, it did not or it will not profit them. It only profits us because we believe. I'm not going to get into the whole how does belief happen, who believes, what believes, all of that stuff. We dealt with that in an earlier class, So you take that and you apply it to here. But the fact of the matter is, just because they heard it, it doesn't mean that they're saved. And we're not going to discuss, well, you're planting a seed, you're doing this. The idea of the author of Hebrews is, these folks were in the wilderness, they heard the promise. They were seeing the promise being worked out, and they didn't believe, so there was no, it wasn't profitable to them. They didn't enter into his rest, as verse 19 of chapter 3 says. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay? And he's using them as an example to stir us, to concern us, to make us fear that how to, and one of the sermons I listened to, the guy said, the pastor said something along the lines of, the question isn't, you know, about assurance. If these people are saved, how could they lose? It's about how can I, as a Christian, take more seriously this promise instead of being flippant with the fact that he has promises to me. Do I go and walk around, I'm saved, I'm good? Or do I continue to understand that I've been benefited with something that I don't deserve? And it's up to God. So yes. This message must be received by faith. It must be trusted and it must be believed, or in order for it to profit us. And that's what he's getting. It's profiting. And what he's actually saying is, it didn't profit them, but it is profiting us. Because when you trusted, when you heard the promise of salvation, you trusted and you believed. It was mixed with faith. Now don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to angels or what you think angels are. Go back to, well, he probably didn't say it like this. Well, he didn't, because clearly it's not here. But he did say, go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hold on to the beginning. Hold on to the confession. Stay steadfast in your faith and in your belief. Don't let what mommy or auntie or grandma, don't let your kids, if your kids hate you because you're a Christian, don't let that sway you, because it's not true. Don't let them make you fall back onto dead works or a different religion that they think is better. Because Christ is the best, and he has brought us the best religion here. Now we move into, what is this rest? And we see that, we'll start with that in verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That goes back to verse 2. It profited us because we believed, and so we do enter into that rest. And then he gives us Psalm 95 again. They who did not believe did not enter my rest. And he's making this, without getting too into what the commentators were talking about, there's this parallelism here that we've entered because we believe, they did not. Moving forward, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I'm going to read through verse 11. For he has spoken in certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We have here three references to the Old Testament, three historical references that happened, and they happened specifically for that time, but it's also divinely used as a foreshadow of what's to come in the New Testament and what's to come in Christ here. It's the author here is looking back, seeing what happened in reality, and understanding it to be a foreshadow of what's happening for them and the reality that they are now in. The first one that you can see is creation. When he talks about in verse 3 and 4, how God has rested in the seventh day from his works. Now, he didn't rest because he was tired. If you remember in Genesis 2, he saw that everything was pretty good, or very good. It was actually very good, not pretty good. And he was pleased, and then he rested. So we find that this rest for God comes from the completion of work, not because he was worn out. And the same thing is, so we have to take this and kind of build upon to see what the author is talking about in this idea of rest. And I believe that his first point of this is that that the rest that we enter in isn't, I wouldn't say it's the Sabbath rest of Exodus 20. Some folks do make that equation. I'm not 100% convinced that we should stop there. I think what's happening is that this is being a foreshadow of the work that Christ completed and the rest that he offers, because he completed work. He said it is finished. He's done. He's, in one sense, rested from all the work that he had to do to get salvation completed for us. And that's the rest that we can enter into here. Psalm 95. Oh, I'm sorry. But then in verse 5, he says, again in this place, referencing Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's keeping this idea of the rest happening. And what he's saying is, referencing back to the rebellion in the wilderness, this can't be, the rest of Canaan is not the rest that is that God is talking about here. But before we get to the Canaan rest, or the rest in Canaan, he takes a trip to David when he says, well, let's look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached not enter because of disobedience, and then he goes to David. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So first of all, he's saying in verse 6 that this promise remains. Like he said in verse 3 or verse 1 here, this promise remains. It hasn't ceased. It hasn't come to an end. It didn't stop on Genesis day 7. It didn't stop when they entered into Canaan. This promise of rest still continues. Why? Because there are some that have to enter it. They must enter it. There are people that are coming along after these ideas of rest that have to come through. So the rest that he's talking about is not the rest in Canaan. And it can't be that also, because first of all, there are a bunch of people who were preached that rest, and they didn't enter because of disobedience. And second of all, there's this guy named David who said, after many, many years after that rest was promised, he said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's saying today you can enter into that rest. And how many years was it between David and the episode in the wilderness? It was a long time, according to verse 7. And so David isn't designating that specific historical context as the finality of rest that we are all looking towards, but he's saying today, and that today is every day that is today. You hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. You hear his voice tomorrow, which is that today, don't harden your hearts. If you heard it yesterday, that was yesterday's today. Don't harden your hearts. You shouldn't have hardened your hearts that today, which was yesterday. Every day is a today. And every day, we should not lose our, we should, if we're hearing his voice, not hardening our hearts, not being deceived by sin, not being led astray, but trusting in Christ, holding fast to that confession of our high priest, and being steadfast to the end with it. Then he goes to Joshua. And he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That second he, well, is God speaking through David in the Psalms. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I didn't tell you guys this, but I'm half robot. And parts of me are starting to fail here. So, in verse 8, we are moving to Joshua and to Canaan. And what we see here is that there is a promise that's fulfilled. If you want to turn to Joshua, chapter 21, and in verse 43. Okay. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. There was a promise of this rest in Canaan, in this promised land, and that became fulfilled. So there was that fulfillment of promise. But in order to get there, it wasn't an easy ride, right? Because they were having battles with different little nations around and within. But we see here in verse 44 that the Lord gave them rest all around, and that not a man of all their enemies stood against them. I think this is important for the Hebrew author, because first of all, he's saying, hey, that promise of rest is still there. It's still going on. Number two, you're facing these enemies around you, like Israel did going into Canaan and in Canaan here. But they're not going to stand against you. You're feeling it now. You're in the fight now, but there's a rest that's going to come where they're not going to stand against you anymore. Unfortunately, this was a temporary thing. And it was temporary because of disobedience. If you want to turn to Joshua 23, Joshua's on his deathbed, and he's giving a little exhortation to his people here, and he says in verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. To me, that sounds like the two warnings that we just looked at, right? Beware lest there be any unbelieving heart or fear God, unless you fall away from his rest, right? Yeah. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of the rest. It's the same warning here. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, that's what these Hebrew listeners are the audience are doing, right? They're going back. They're bailing, as I keep hearing, and that's what Joshua's warning against these folks here. If you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And we know that they just couldn't help themselves. And so the author of Hebrews is using Israel as an example and of how we should not be towards God. If we start turning towards the things that we came from, the sins that we came from, the gods that we came from, and start turning away from Christ, we are going to lose that rest. But I think the author of Hebrews is saying, so stay steadfast, keep your eyes on Christ. Well, it was temporary for them, but our eternal rest is coming. All throughout Hebrews, he's talking about the heavenly calling, the heavenly city, the city not built by hands. He's referencing this future rest. He's referencing, I believe, the new heavens and the new earth. That's our Canaan. That's where God is taking us. That's where the fulfillment of the promise comes to its, well, it'll be fulfilled then. There'll be no more, we're going to face battles and strivings here. People are going to test our flesh, try to pull us away. But we need to remain steadfast, because our promised land isn't temporary, it's eternal. And so we must hold fast to that confession that we have. Because as verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. If that's a promise, that's a promise that's going to be fulfilled. If God promised that, which he did, it's right there, it's going to happen. And we just need to keep our eyes on that promise, keep our eyes on the Lord who promised it, and know that it will come to pass. And so we need to be diligent to enter into that rest. We need to be found faithful with what he has given us. So the warnings, like I said, they're not here to crumble us or tear us down. They're here to encourage us to say, hey, don't get too high and mighty. You know, you're going through these things. God will bring you through these things. You just stay steadfast. I know folks probably want to talk about verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. You guys can talk about that. I believe that first it deals with obviously our salvation. Second, the persecutions and trials and sufferings that we go through whatnot. But what I want to conclude with is the last two, well, in my Bible there's two more headings. So I'll say two sections. The first one is that we need to go to God. We need the Holy Spirit to examine us and to perform surgery on us if it need be. And that I find in verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The author of Hebrews just used the Old Testament, the Word of God, to examine, to say, here, examine yourself. Use this, use Psalm 95, use the example of the wilderness to examine yourself, to see what's, to discern your thoughts and your intents of your heart here. And so we need to let the Holy Spirit, that's a weird phrase. We need to ask the Holy Spirit as we're going through the Word, as we're having our devotions, as we're having our quiet times with God, to let the Holy Spirit examine us. And if necessary, to do the work of surgery upon us. It's by the Spirit that we mortify our sins, you know. And so we need the sin of unbelief to be mortified. And we need him as the clear-eyed physician to look at us as we're spending time with him to say, hey, here's a little bit of unbelief. And it might not even pop out of the Word, but it might be something that we're dealing with, a situation in our lives where we're not believing God, where we're not trusting him. And then, you know, he might bring verses to mind. But whatever it is, he's going to convict us that we're not believing and that we need to start believing, whether it's for the safety and future of our children, whether it's for our finances, whether it's for how the world is becoming more and more ungodly. We need to trust him in all these situations. We can't control these things. I wonder what parents now versus parents 20, 30 years ago, how they're, well, I guess there's some parents here who went from no cell phones for kids to all their kids having cell phones. So you having no interaction with your children while they're out of the house and away from you, to being able to text them and say, hey, what's going on? What are you doing? How are you doing? Blah, blah, blah. You know, and like, I'm not saying it's a completely bad thing, but did we give up our trust in God protecting the kids as they're out and about by taking cell phones? Or did we not? I don't know. That's for you guys to figure out. I'm not your children, and you're not my parent, so you guys need to figure that out for yourselves. The second thing is, and I think 14 through 16 is a nice transition that goes into chapter 5. Sometimes these chapter breaks are just weird. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There it is again. That's chapter 3, verse 1. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to look to Christ. Because he is our high priest, because we have trusted in him, because he has died and resurrected for us, we need to go to him. We can't give up on him. We can't turn away from him and think, well, he took care of the biggest problem. I guess I have to take care of the smallest problems in my life. That's not true. He is just as concerned about your daily needs, give us our daily bread, as he is about our salvation. And we need to constantly look to him, constantly build our faith and trust in him, constantly killing the sin that will harden our hearts against him. Because he knows what we're going through. He knows the human experience better than any one of us. You know, we have to constantly go through experiences to become better encouragers to others. But he was in all points tempted as we are, and he didn't sin. we are tempted, and we can be tempted for 14 weeks straight, then we fall into that sin. Christ doesn't know what that's like, because Christ was tempted with sin and always beat it. He never succumbed to it. So because he knows what it's like to be tempted, he can help us when the sin of unbelief wants to start swaying us back into old lifestyles or old rules and laws that aren't helpful to us. But the more important thing is verse 16. He is willing and able to help. He says, come boldly, come with confidence to the throne room of grace, and you will obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. So when people are coming at us, pressing us as to why we're Christians and why we would believe such things, he's telling us that we can come to him and he's going to give us the grace that we need, and we're going to find the mercy that we need when we're being, if you want to use today's lingo, oppressed from our enemies and being forced into, almost being forced to deny Christ, to deny him. We don't have to do that. If we do that, we don't enter into his rest. But because we trust in him, we can continue to come to him, find grace, and find that ultimate rest that's promised before us. Okay? It's late, so no questions, no comments. Read chapter 5 for next week. I know. Sorry, Bill. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your love and for your grace. We thank you for our high priest, Lord, that we can come to him, that we can find mercy, that we can find grace, that he knows what it is that we go through on a daily basis, and that he cares for us, Lord. Father, we just pray that as we enter into, I guess, the official time of worship here, that you would be with us, that your spirit would be upon us, that you would help us to just focus on you, to worship you, to praise you, and to continue to build our trust and faith in you, Lord. Father, I think I speak on behalf of everyone here when I say, in quoting your scriptures, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. Father, thank you. Amen.